open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 11. Get Acts chapter 11, and then later on we will be at Romans chapter 15. You can breathe a sigh of relief when we get to Romans 15. That means we're about done. We're continuing our series on the beginning of our story. And Acts chapter 11 is such a pivotal chapter in the Bible. It's the shift from ministry to the Jews primarily, now shifting to the Gentile world. And that in Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We are Christians. So let's begin reading verse 19, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the church of unto the ears of the church Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Paul. To seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And how about this? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Lord, help us as we study your word, and what an amazing passage this is. And I think it will help us to identify some important things. In Jesus' name, amen. A favorite poem of mine is by Rudyard Kipling. He said, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Isn't that good? I love that. Now, some of it would not be expressly scriptural. We understand that. But what is he saying? What does it mean to be a man? In the book of Job, God challenges Job because Job had chosen to challenge God. And he said, stand before me, gird up thy loins like a man. So in Scripture, There's a picture of a man. And one of the things in Scripture that is very clear is we're not supposed to mix a man and a woman. A woman is not supposed to look like a man, and a man is not supposed to look like a woman. Amen? That got boiled down to too little of things, like a style of dress or a haircut. That's not the way the Scripture talks about it. There should be no confusion. Right? If you're a woman, you should look like a woman. If you're a man, you should look like a man. Here in our text, the Bible says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. What does a Christian look like? It wasn't Christians that called them Christians. It was people who were not Christians who called them Christians. And they said, there's this group of people in our city, this pagan city, this wicked city, this city with the temple to Apollo, this city with immoral worship, this great and rich city, the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. In this city, there was an identifiable group, and that group were called Christians. Why? Because they followed somebody. Who do you think that was? And it was obvious that they followed Christ. My message today is, what are you called? What are you called? In our Sunday school hour, we thought of the seven dwarfs. And no, I'm not one of those. Thank you very much. And tall people. So, you know, I don't know their names. Happy and Sneezy and Grumpy and Dopey. But we thought, what would somebody call you? Maybe you would be anxious. Or maybe you'd be angry. What would your name be? How cool would it be if you were known as a Christian? Now, how many of you know that word has been corrupted? And that there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians that they are not Christian. If you go to a Christian church, it's no longer Christian doctrine. Isn't that interesting? The church that says the Christian church is not Christian doctrine. The name has been corrupted, and yet we are still to be known and called Christians. And it's interesting. It doesn't say that they were enemies. They were just called that. So we as Baptists, we were called Baptists by our enemies because we don't believe in infant baptism infant baptism is not in the Bible. And so they were called Baptist by their enemies because they required a person to make a statement of faith, to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and then be baptized so that they were identified with that one doctrine. Now, do we hold more doctrines than that? And yet that doctrine made them distinct from other churches. The worship of this group, the people that came to preach to them were Jews. And they made converts, these Jews that came and preached Jesus to them. Look at what it says in verse 19 again. The end of the verse, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And then some others at the end of verse 20, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. But these were Jews who were preaching Jesus. So why didn't they think, okay, this is just another Jewish sect? This is just another group of Jews. And there were different types of Jews. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. So why didn't they just say, this is another group? What was different about them? Because clearly there was something different. They were not just Jews, they were Christians. And what they started to recognize was that they preached to Jews, and those Jews became Christians. And they preached to Greeks, or non-Jews, and they became Christians. So apparently, this group, they're not Greeks, they're not Jews, they're Christians. Why were they called this? What are the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian that we find in this text? And wouldn't you think, how many of you would call yourself a Christian? That's you. You'd call yourself a Christian. How many of you refuse to vote? Would you raise your hands? Okay. Well, then you ought to demonstrate. You ought to pattern. We ought to adorn these characteristics that we find in this text. And of course, we do know that the word Christian has been diminished. It's lost a great deal of its significance. So this is the first mention of Christian in the Bible. What can we learn? There are three characteristics that we need to know, first of all. What does the Bible say a Christian is? So, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 23, talking about Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has turned from sin and believed. These are not separate steps. And it has it the other direction. They believed and turned from the Lord. Turned to the Lord. That's what repentance is. They're not separate. You don't repent and then believe. Your belief is what leads to repentance, and it's that faith, that belief and repentance, that's what produces salvation. And so here's what happened. These people, so in verse 19, the Jews, in verse 20, the Greeks, they changed. They changed. And that change was by the grace of God. What is grace? They received salvation as a gift. AJ, come on up here. You tall thing. Oh, no, go down. One. One more. Okay. So, come on up here. How old are you?
17.
He's 17. I was this tall when I was 17, but it was hard to find clothes. So, all right. So I got my pen. I want to make this a gift to you. What do you have to do to make it yours? Just take it. I was going to bring Micah up, but his father told me he was going to run away with my pen if I did this. So now, in order to keep that pen, you've got to wash my car every week for the next 20 years. Why did you give it back? Because it's not a gift. Thank you, AJ. It's not a gift. It's grace. The word grace means gift. They received salvation as a gift. So what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they believe that that death, burial, and resurrection is enough. Baptism is not required. Money is not required. Good works are not required. Faith is required. But you have to turn from something to faith. What are you turning from? They may have been turning from their... They used to worship, have temple worship at the temple of Apollo. They had to turn from that to worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ. Amen? They had to turn to that. It might have been from worshiping one of the other pagan gods or many of the other pagan gods to worship the one true God. One of the things that you have to deal with when you're dealing with a pagan culture is sometimes pagans who are worshiping many gods, when they find out about our God, they want to include that God in their pantheon, in their multiplicity of gods. But you can't. There's only one God, the one true God. And Jesus Christ in the flesh, who was God in the flesh, who lived that sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, proving that he was, is, and always will be God. That is the God that we worship. And they had to turn from whatever it was that they were believing. They had to turn to believe that. And it says it this way. They turned to the Lord. Amen? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's something else about being a Christian. You believe You turn from whatever else it was to believe in the one true God, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's something else that is required before others would call you a Christian. It says it this way. Look at verse 23. And when he came and had, what's that next word? Everybody, what is that word? And if you mark in your Bible, you might want to mark that right there. And had seen the grace of God. Wow. Wow. Now look, I can't look at these first three rows and by appearance know whether or not they're saved. As a matter of fact, with all appearances. Now, I can look at them and as I look through here, they're looking at me. So I know that they're not rebels. There are certain things that I can glean as I look at them. Like the third row looks so much smarter than the first two. I can see that. So what does it mean to see the grace of God? Their lives were changed. They no longer lived like the others in Antioch. Now, I might start making a list. They put away their music. They put away their... The Bible doesn't say anything like that. Does it? But there was something that was different. There was something that was different. It was different than the Jews. The Jews were supposed to be generous. Remember the whole gleaning in the field and leaving a portion of your field so that poor people can come and have something to eat? There was generosity, there was charity, there was evangelism, there was holiness. In the Jewish religion were all of those things, but they didn't call them Jews. And they would have known who Jews were because there were synagogues in Antioch. There were entire communities of Jewish people in Antioch. So what was it? I don't know. I don't know. But it was visible. He could see the grace of God in them. We could imagine some things. It could be that they were thankful when before they were not. It could be that they were generous when before they were not. It could be that they were forgiving when before they were not. But I think it's probably that they were loving when before they were not. The Bible says in the book of 1 John that God is love, and the only reason that we can love is because he first loved us. And the most evident manifestation of Christianity is love. What did Jesus say about the disciples? And they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. So there was a visible love among the people. And the Bible describes through 1 Corinthians 13 what charity does. And charity is love that gives. Charity is love lived out. They're not synonymous. It's an action type of love. So it endures long. It's kind. It forgives all things. It hopes all things. But here's what's interesting. They didn't have all of that written down yet. But this is what the Holy Spirit of God does in people. The Holy Spirit of God produces a kind of love that is visible. Someone said it was David Otis Fuller, who's known for saying this. I've heard this all my life. But if you were arrested and you were indicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were indicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What are you called. Now, we could stop right there, couldn't we? We're not. But we could stop right there. And that's enough. And yet there's more to it. Because when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they turn from what they were believing, they experience the grace of God, and then that grace, through that grace, they start living that out in their community so that it's visible, something happens. So, what are you called? Well, the first is a Christian. The second is an identifiable Christian. That's kind of what we were talking about, was they could see the grace of God. But let's look at that a little bit more clearly. So there are two wonderful results from these evangelists preaching and then from Barnabas coming and confirming and teaching them. There are two profound results, identifiable results. The first one is the church's witness made a great impact on the city, and many people turned to the Lord. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number. A great number. Look at verse 26. At the end of the verse. They assembled themselves with the church and taught, look at that, much people. Much people. So, when the saints are grounded in the word, they'll have a strong witness. Why? Because you love them. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God doesn't call you to lay down your life. He calls you to tell him about the one who did lay down his life. You see, if you're born again and you have a genuine love for the Lord, you got to tell somebody about it. You're going to be a witness. And so, when I am not being a witness, when Jim Alter, when I am not being a witness, why is that? It's because my heart, my life, is not full of love. It's full of something else. It's full of self. It's full of ambition. It's full of worry or busyness. It's full of idolatry. I focus too much on something else other than God. But I know this, that when my heart is warm with love for my Savior, it requires me to say something about it. And you all experience this. Something comes across your feed and you love it. What do? You got to go find somebody and show it. We've got a text group, some football, Buckeye fans or whatever. And Ed will come across something that he thinks is funny. And he has to share it. He has to share it. I think it was from Ed, that the economy is so bad, President Biden is outsourcing the presidency to an Indian. Come on, that's kind of funny. That wasn't from you? Okay. See, because that was funny. That's how we know. But what it is we come across something that's interesting to us, and we share it with somebody. How cold does our Christianity have to be to where it's not even important enough for us to share it? How about that? My goodness. So, the church's witness made a great impact. When saints are grounded in the word, they're going to have a strong witness to the lost. There's going to be a balance in the church between teaching, edification, and evangelism. There'll be a balance between worship and witness, between teaching and testifying. We have to have both. We have to have the teaching, but we have to have the witnessing. Amen? And yet, we can get so wrapped up in our lives. I need something for me. I need something for me. I need something for me. And you do. You come to church to get fed, and it's the pastor's job to feed you. I mean, that's what we're doing right now. Amen? I mean, I hope. That's what we're doing. But we're supposed to then do something with that. So when you feed, ladies, when you feed your husband, you expect him to do something with that. Like maybe go to work, Jim McDermott. Deb said amen. Jim retired, so. It's written, no, really, seriously. When you feed your kids, you want that to do something in them. You want them to grow. You want their skulls full of mush to finally form into something useful. Right? That's the goal. And as your pastor, as I feed you, I have an expectation. I want you to do something with that. And what is that? What do I want you to do? Well, whatever the text tells you to do. So here, what are we learning from this text? There's a visible Christianity. It's not that you wear a certain type of robe or you wear a certain type of necklace or you have a certain kind of haircut. No, no, no. That's not what makes you look like a Christian. There is an acting out in love and witness. Those are the marks of a Christian. Let's keep going. Second, when there is love, so salvation, love, learning, and witnessing, that leads to growth. Now, I know that there are lots of churches around that are not growing. They're not growing. Now, there's several reasons for that. We live in an age when truth is being rejected. Amen? I remember Roy Thompson. He founded the Cleveland Baptist Church, which is a very large church. And before he died, he said to a couple of us younger preachers that that ministry has changed so much. That after World War II, you could go and put a sign out and gather up a bunch of people and tell them what to do, and they would go do it. That doesn't work anymore. Amen? That doesn't work. There's more persuasion. There's more thinking. There's more. But yet, I can't imagine this is any better than or any worse than Antioch was. And so when you have conversion, salvation, faith, and turning to Christ, and then you have the love that's manifested from that, and then you have biblical instruction, then you're going to have testifying, and you put all of that together, someone comes, they hear, you testify, they hear what you're saying, they come to your group, your assembly, and they see the love. So I want to be a part of that. I want to get in on that. And then there's growth. So what happens when there's growth? Look at verse 24. Talking about Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Do you see that? So they've turned, and he's exhorting them in verse 23. Much people are added to the faith. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He needed help. And this is what happens in a church. We grow because of the love of God's people, because of the witnessing of God's people. You will invite people to the church. God's given us a beautiful building that can attract more people to the church. It's comfortable to come. It's so comfortable, some of you are asleep. It's a comfortable place to come and worship. And Lord willing, you're learning. How many of you have learned something at Grace Baptist Church? Okay. But how many of you have experienced love here? Seriously. You've experienced love here. Now, you might not have. Well, shame on us if that's the case. Let's do better. Let's do better with that. And yet, the result of that should be witnessing and growth. What growth will require is help. So, it's so fun. I've always said, when you preach through books of the Bible, God deals with things that you're going through and that are timely. How many of you think it's about time that Pastor Jim had some help? Okay, that was the vote. We're going to hire. Okay? See how I trick you in that? All right. Just, it's got a multiplicity of leaders is God's plan. That's God's plan. So hopefully, sometime in this next year, we're going to hire an assistant pastor. It's just time for that. And he's in the room, Paul Schrader. Yeah? And I know some of you are out there saying, I didn't think Paul could read. Why? Here's what's going on. Well, Let's go back to the text. Then departed, verse 25, Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Well, there was somebody else that he probably should have gotten instead of Paul. So there, where are they? What city are they in? They're in Antioch. How many of you didn't know? What city are they in? They were first called Christians in. So he needs help where? Look at Acts 6. Look at verse 5. So remember, the Grecians, the widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2, the 12 call the multitude of the disciples together. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. All right, isn't that what the Bible says about Barnabas? So when Barnabas needed help, he ought to get somebody that's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And he's in Antioch, so let's look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Why didn't he just get... Wouldn't Nicholas have been a perfect fit? Here's what we do. Listen. We got this job to fill. I know the perfect guy. Or, how about this? You ladies, you meet a young man, he's 22, 23, doesn't have a girl. I know the perfect girl. And what is the first thing he says? What does she look like? And you say, she has a good personality. And he says, oh, look at the time. See, there have been men all along that are gifted. Laura and I were just watching Russell Brand. Have you all seen Russell Brand? Would he be an amazing preacher, seriously? He's not been called to that. If he has, he's not heeded the call. You know, a Glenn Beck, or on the other side, a Bill Maher, someone like that. Some of these comedians that are amazing communicators. We might think in our human wisdom, that's the perfect guy. But what is necessary? A call from God. See, there's a difference. The work of the ministry, the Apostle Paul, he talked about all the struggles he went through, beaten of rods, stoned, literally stoned, in the sea, shipwrecked. All of those things. And he said, above all that, the care of the churches. It's tough. It's tough. Because, honestly, we got 400 or 500 people that come to Grace Baptist Church. I can't keep all of you happy. I can't do it. And praise God, that's not my job. How many of you are thankful? That's not the job. My job is to teach you. But here's the problem with teaching. One particular sermon, it's very difficult to speak to all the levels in the room. There's all these different IQ levels and learning levels. You know, we have, you know, Dr. Ree 140 or whatever, and then the front row. There's all different levels of intelligence, all different levels of life experience. How many of you have been saved for more than 20 years? Would you raise your hands? Okay. How many of you have been saved for 5 years? Would you raise your hands? Look at this. See, there's different levels. How many of you really, even though you've been saved for a long time, have really just started learning in the last 5 years? Would you raise your hands? Well, how do you put together a sermon that communicates to all those people? You just preach the text and let the Holy Spirit communicate to the people. That's all that we can do. Do everything I can as a speaker to keep your attention, try to be interesting, whatever. But the issue is, what has God said? And yet, beyond that, there are the other aspects of ministry that Barnabas needed help with. So here at the church, I need help. Paul communicated to me over a year ago, probably, that God's calling him into the ministry. Often, a pastor will send that person away. I don't think that that's the right way to do it for Grace Baptist Church. Because as we'll see in Acts chapter 13, people begin serving in their church in Antioch, and then God sends them from that out. That's the plan. So we need help, and so we're going to talk about the finances and all that because we still want to try to pay off the building on time and all of those things, which leads me to the next point. Let me deal with Paul before we go to that. I do want to say this. Why did he pick Barnabas? Why did Barnabas pick Paul, or Saul, as his name was then, instead of Nicholas? Because look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. So this is about Saul. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's a man who has been set aside for the ministry. Look at chapter 22, Acts 22. Look at verse 21. All right, so this is what the Lord said to him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. See, he had a call to the Gentiles. Chapter 26 and verse 17. Look at verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Look at what it says. Unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's who he was. Well, how did Barnabas know this? How would Barnabas have known it? Look at back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So here's Barnabas helping Saul. He begins spending time with him. And now years later, who does the Holy Spirit bring to Barnabas' mind but Saul? He was the right man for the job. In another setting, I want to explore that a little bit more. But what happens is Saul comes. So now you have Barnabas and Saul teaching them. And so look at go back to Acts 11. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So this, what are you called? It begins with faith and turning to God from whatever else it is you're believing. And then it's visible faith, your love being working out in the community to where people can see it. That leads to growth in teaching and growth in evangelism. That leads to growth in the body. That leads to needing help in ministry. And what does that lead to? The more you learn, the more the teacher has to learn to be able to keep teaching you. Amen? And so what does God do at Antioch? He brings the greatest teacher in the world other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought Saul. And what did Saul do? See, most expositors, most commentators believe that for all of these years that Paul was away, that he was preaching and teaching and starting churches. And a lot of people believe that all of that persecution happened during that time. the being stoned, being beaten with rods, all of that, that started. Maybe even the vision that he has in 2 Corinthians, where he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day 14 years ago. That was in this time, before he comes to Antioch. So when he gets to Antioch, now he begins teaching these things that the Lord has given him. He would expound to these new converts at Antioch and to this growing church the mystery of Christ's cross, as it would be taught in Romans. Then he would teach them the mystery of the church, as he would write in Ephesians. And he would teach them the mystery of the Lord's coming, as he would write to the Thessalonians. Remember, when he writes those books, he says, as I taught you before, as I taught you before, this is the ground of teaching that Antioch is getting, and so now Antioch is growing, and they start sending missionaries out. But it took a doctrinal basis to establish that. So now, go to verse 27. So what have we seen? We've seen what is a Christian, and then a visible Christian. But now, I want you to see thankful Christians. Thankful Christians. Verse 27. And in these days, during all of this good time, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. How come nobody ever names their kid Agabus? And signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. And look at this. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So you can read Josephus, you can read Suetonius, these different ancient historians. This is exactly what happened. So God, the Holy Spirit, gave Agabus a prophecy. So remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So apostle, that was for a limited time. Prophet. So this is for the church. You have apostles and prophets. This is not talking about someone like Jeremiah or even John the Baptist, these Old Testament prophets. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people like Agabus. So Agabus, even in, look at, well, I don't have the cross reference right here. It might be chapter 22. Let me look real quick. Where is it? 21:10. All right, look at chapter 21 and verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Agabus, he truly was a prophet. So just as this the office of the apostle was for a limited period of time, the office of the prophet was for a limited period of time, now we have the Bible. We don't need to have prophets. We just need to have people preach it. But this prophet said there's going to be a famine. He was a true prophet. The famine happened. Historians tell us that it happened. And now look at the reaction of God's people. This is what Christians look like. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. A couple of things about this. Verse 30, that's the first time elder is used in relation to the church. And we get some of their responsibility. They receive the funds and distribute the funds. This is where we start to get foundation for how churches are to be run. But notice this. Hold your place here and remember Romans 15. Look at Romans 15. Some of you are excited because I told you this would be the end. Romans 15, And look at verse 27. You know, I think verse 25 for the context will help us. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily. Now notice what it says. And their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So go back to Acts 11. So here's what happened. The Jews sent these Jewish preachers to the Gentile city, and they were helped spiritually. And so when there was a physical need, those who had been helped spiritually give physically. That's the plan. I do think that we need to do a better job in our missions around the world of making sure that when we send money and we send men and we send prayer and help to ministers and to establish works on the mission field, that those people don't become just takers. That they learn that it becomes their responsibility to give to the needs of others. And here's the thing. Well, what if they don't have anything? Look at the way the text says it. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability. According to his ability. Some of you have a lot to give. Some of you only have a little bit to give. According to your ability, give. Here's one of the problems with being a Laodicean Christian, though. The Bible says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. It's just for us four and no more. This is for me. This is my money. That's not what a Christian looks like. A Christian meets the needs of others. A Christian gives when there is a need. Now, you might have only been at Grace Baptist once or twice. And sometimes people come through Christianity, and especially in the name it, claim it, televangelism world, all they ever talk about is money. We take an offering every week, so money is mentioned, you know, thank you for the way that you give or whatever. But we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about money, do we? No. And yet, here in the text, there was a need that people gave, and that was a demonstration of their love. The Bible, talking about pastors, says that we are not to muzzle the ox that treads the corn. So a farmer knows you got to feed your animals in order for those to work. So the pastor is to be paid. Now the Apostle Paul, he was a tent maker. He wasn't made, but he taught that pastors are to be paid. The Bible says if somebody communicates to you the scriptures, you communicate to them in good things. And so, as we can see from all the cross references, that's talking about money. And now, here's the deal. You guys pay me great. This isn't me asking for a raise. Amen? Now, if you want to give me one, I'm all for it. But that's, no. You can even talk to the men. We don't worry about that stuff. God takes care of it. It's all good. But how does that happen? How do we have this building? How do we send out missionaries? We read a missionary letter. They're sending that missionary letter because we're sending them money. We're helping them. We're praying for them. How does that happen? It happens because you love the Lord, you grow to maturity, and you give. Amen? And so that's the way that it's supposed to work. So what are you called? They were called Christians because they had believed and turned to God, and then they were visible Christians. The grace of God was seen, and then they were giving Christians. There was a need, and they gave. Now, at Grace Baptist Church, we don't look at tithe in a legalistic way. You know, if you don't tithe, God's going to get it. You're going to have to get that new transmission. God will get his money. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? That's not what we teach here. If I ever teach that, you know that we're really bad for shape for money. That's not the way that we do it. You give because you love God. And as members, we commit 10%. That the part of our membership covenant is, okay, my part is 10%. To keep the church going, that's my part. And then, if you want to give offerings over and above that to the building, to missions, whatever, praise God. And a lot of people do that. Laura and I do that. There are others, and you're just not doing your part. Even some of our leaders, you're just not doing your part. You're not even doing the basic 10%. I like to say it this way. Imagine if I was getting ready to go out of town to preach, and I gave my car key to Patrick. And I said, Patrick, will you drop the car off at my house? He said, sure. So he drops the car off. He goes home and he looks at Heather. I did it. What did you do? I didn't keep his car. Good job, honey. What God says is I'm going to give you 100% of your income. Everything you have is because of me. I just want you to take part of it. It's all mine. I just want you to take part of it to the church. And then we take that part to the church and we say, I'm a good boy. It's just what we're supposed to do. Amen? It is, to be perfectly honest, some of you know this, I don't have any idea what we give. Laura pays our bills. I might say, did we give? Yep, because I know that she gets her list out, and the first thing on the top of her budget is what we're supposed to give. If I get a love offering out preaching somewhere, first thing that happens is 10% of that is going to the church. That's a Christian discipline. That's what we do. So our plan as a church is to pay off the building March of 2027. If we keep making the payments as we are, all this will be paid for. How cool is that? If we hire someone and we don't increase the giving, that will delay that. I don't want that to happen. But I need help. And the only way we can do that is if God's people are all faithful in their giving. And here's the deal. There's enough money out here to where, you know, I'm not going to ask Patrick, okay, Patrick, things are tight. You're a leader at the church. I need you to give 25%. Okay, I know that Eli's going to give 5 because he's a loser. What I want you to do, it's not true, is it? It is true. No, it's not. What are you called? What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? Faith. They believe. They turn to God. That faith becomes visible because of their love. That turns into evangelism, which leads to growth. That evangelism and growth, it leads to need for help. And then when we grow in the Lord and we grow in our faith, then people see needs and they have to give. No. They're not required to give. They have to do it. They have to do it. And if, just ask yourself this question. Now, if you're a guest here, we don't want a dime from you. Amen, Grace Baptist Church? We're talking about Grace Baptist people now. You're a member. This is your home. Then ask yourself in your heart, why am I not happy to contribute? And then we as a church, we need to make sure that we're not spending all of those funds just on us and for us, but that, like here in the text, it's being sent out to others that have need. Amen? That's what it's supposed to be. That is the scriptural model. So, are you a Christian? First step, have you turned from believing something else to believing in Jesus Christ? Has that grace become visible because God's taken your, even though this passage is about Israel, in a spiritual way, he's taken your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, to where now you have a tender heart, and that's seen. It becomes visible. And that leads to evangelism. You just have to tell people about Jesus. And then that leads to a need for help. Growth, more teaching, more study, more labor in the Lord. And then a heart that gives. I think this is a pretty practical message today, isn't it? Are you born again? Is your salvation visible? Are you, because of your love, not because of a sense of duty, because of your love, are you telling other people about Jesus? And then, do you have a heart that wants to give? These are pretty good checkpoints for us, aren't they? Let's all stand together. Lord, in our message, we went from looking at what happened in the text and learning what that means spiritually all the way down to what it means physically. So like Romans 15:27 says that these Gentiles, they realized they were debtors to the Jews because they had received spiritual things they needed to help with carnal, fleshly, physical things. And Lord, that's us. We're in that same model. We're in that same place. There are different levels of spiritual growth in this room. There are some people that have just come to Christ and they're learning to have their heart warmed. There are others who've been saved for a long time and their hearts have been cold and we need you to have gone cold and we need you to warm them. Lord, all of us need to tell others about Jesus and all of us need to make sure that we're doing our part to support the work of the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to submit to your scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen.